repentance. All right, this is the next teaching and doctrine that we've got in the church. All right, everybody knows you don't eat unclean and unclean meats, right? Mr. Creech took you through that last time. So we're talking about repentance. This is one of our fundamental doctrines in the church, and it's a very important one. We've gone through the 3 days and three nights, and this gets kind of down into the after with the sacrifice of Christ, thinking about that. Then we get into the matter of repentance. So let's look at the teaching that we have here, which says that we believe that all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. All right? Such individuals are justified and pardoned from the penalty of sin. That word justified, you probably haven't run across that yet, have you? You haven't gone through Romans, so I know you haven't gone into that in detail. That's one of those highfalutin theological terms called justification. But to be forgiven of your sins, theologically or technically, you are justified. You're made just before God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're pardoned from the penalty of sin, and we are made just, not of ourselves, but through Christ before God as a result of God's forgiveness. Pardoned from the penalty of sin and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which literally abides within them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. They are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. We believe in a true change in life and attitude. Only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ's. This particular statement that we have packs a lot into it. And you should consider that. Repentance is what we are talking about here, and that is a complete life change that impacts how we view not only God, but how we view ourselves. And it's critically important to get through the entire process here. The latter part of the statement here, they are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. I hadn't thought about the fact that we put that into this phrase, the true church of God. Where is the true church of God? Let me ask you that question. Is the United Church of God the true church of God? The true church of God. Andrew?
United Church of God is an organization.
It is an organization, but that was not my question. Is it the true church of God? Julia?
The true church of God is not limited to the United Church of God. So
you mean I'm not in the true church of God?
It's not limited.
It's not limited to the United Church of God. How many of you have ever heard anybody tell you that the United Church of God is the one and only true church of God? Ever heard that? Is that a nod? Yes or no? How many of you have heard that the United Church of God is the one and only true church of God? How many of you have heard it? Okay? How many of you believe it? How many of you believed it when you heard it, but you don't believe it now? You were eight, so you believe anything when you were eight, okay? You were a kid, you heard that. But all right. So, none of you that raised your hand believe it now, right? Is that what you're saying? So where is the true church of God?
That are led by God's Holy Spirit.
It's a bit of an aside on this, but I'll make this as a point since we have it here in our statement that the body of Christ is the true church of God. That is a correct statement. The true church of God is that. When I grew up, I thought I was a part of the true, one and only true church of God, being the radio/worldwide church of God. And that thought carries over, and today, quite frankly, still people and some ministers believe that the United Church of God is the one and only true church of God. But to be real blunt, you take any of the other church organizations that are out here that we call, and they have their people who think that they are in the one and only true church of God. So it's not just anybody here. And it's a fallacy for anyone in any organization to think that their organization is the one and only true church of God. However, there is a true church of God. There is one church. We haven't even got to that doctrine yet, so this is kind of leading, will be a precursor to that. The true church of God is the body of Christ. It's a spiritual organism. And you want to be sure that you're in the true church of God. And the way you are sure that you are in the true church of God, the body of Christ, is if you have the Holy Spirit, which is what we're saying here, right? So let's go back to that. That's what we're saying. That the true church of God is the body of Christ. And only those who have the indwelling presence of it are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ's. We take that out of Romans chapter 8. That's where that statement comes from. That those who are Christ's are those who are led by the Holy Spirit. And that is what defines a Christian. A Christian is one who is led by the Holy Spirit. So it's not a matter of being a part of any one particular denomination, organization, whatever. It is a matter of being in the body of Christ. And so with this particular, here's the point of all of this. With this particular doctrine of repentance, this is the critical step for anyone wanting to be a part of the body of Christ and to receive the Holy Spirit to make sure that you get it right, that you are repentant, that you have repented. Because this is the initial step toward in baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit that is so critically important. If we are not of a heart and mind that has completely come to a state where we understand humanly who we are without God, what we have done in terms of sin, and have the desire to change and have our lives changed and renewed, then that will not, anything short of that is not the repentance to which God will give His Holy Spirit when we're baptized, which is what we want when you are baptized. The only reason to fill the trough with water or go out to the lake and be baptized full immersion by a minister of God is to then have our sins forgiven and then to be prepared with the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. And it's that Holy Spirit, it is the receipt of that, that makes us Christian, that puts us into the body of Christ. All right? So, if we don't then have this life-changing impact called the repentance, there is going to be something short, which is why we don't baptize babies, we don't baptize 10-year-olds, and we normally don't baptize teenagers, unless there may be an exceptional case where they are exceptionally mature and ready. But usually it is a mature person who has reached the stage of adulthood who fully understands what it is that life is calling you to be needing to change. And that takes the maturity of mind to be able to come to that point. And that's the critical thing. And so it is a matter of repentance and faith to where we can have that baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. But before that, we have to truly repent of our sins and surrender and obedience to God and by faith accept Jesus Christ. And it takes a maturity of mind and it takes a certain level of knowledge. We had an individual with us down in South Africa at our camp. He was an adult, an older man, retired. He had been attending with us for about 2 years down in one of the churches in South Africa. He was baptized when he was 14. I don't know all the details, what church or whatever, but he'd been attending with us and he didn't really feel the need to be baptized with us. He had not taken Passover with us in 2 years, but he had come out for the ABC sampler. And so Mr. Myers and I started going through Acts, and you can't go through Acts before very long before you start running into repentance and baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit. And Mr. Myers was covering similar topics as he was having selected material from the epistles. And question of baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, came up repeatedly among some of the people there. And as the week wore on, this gentleman, a very nice man, began to be thinking that where he thought he was okay with his baptism at age 14, he began to realize, well, you know, I don't think so. So on the Sabbath, he got baptized. He finally realized that and started talking to some of the ministers there and decided that he wanted to be baptized. And so he's baptized. We laid hands upon him. He's probably past 70 years of age. And we felt that he was, you know, that was the right thing to do at that time after a week of classes and thinking about it. He'd been attending church for a couple of years. But that's not, you know, this is something we don't want to take lightly for granted or just pass on. If you've been baptized, hopefully this will refresh you in your mind. If you are yet to be baptized, this will help you to solidify on a few things. But the key phrase out of this statement of belief is the true change in life and how we live and how we want to live and the attitude of mind that we have about ourselves and about God. And that's what is critically important as we come to that. It's a belief, a fundamental belief in the New Testament. In Acts 2 and verse, we have the first sermon in the New Testament. We'll be going through that in a few days, where Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost. And he came down to verse 38 of chapter 2 with a resounding call to the people to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins in order to receive the Holy Spirit. So the very first sermon in the New Testament church was about repentance and the fact that the individuals at that time had been responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And for us today, we have to take that very personally in our own thoughts about our role through our sins in needing that sacrifice to be made, even though it was 2,000 years ago, and we can't say that, you know, we were there and we were calling for Christ's death like some of the Jews were who were hearing Peter's sermon, but we still take it very personally and understand our responsibility. Another key thought about repentance is that it is not a one-time event. It's not what you do to get baptized. It's not what you work up in your mind to get yourself ready to be baptized or convince a minister that you're ready to be baptized. Repentance is not just a one-off matter. It is a life-changing frame of mind that literally changes your life, and we'll see that as we go along here. So let's look at a few key scriptures in regard to this. 1 John 5 and verse 20 says that we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. Christ's coming gives us an understanding of Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is what John wrote here in 1 John chapter 5 in trying to describe the process of salvation made possible as a result of Christ coming in the flesh, and we understanding that he was the Son of God and that He represented and spoke all that is true and worthwhile in regard to life. And this is a fundamental understanding then that begins, and it should begin to shape our mind and thought about baptism. I might draw in a thought here that I really emphasized when we were talking about the nature of God in Jesus Christ and the reason for Christ, who is the Logos, to empty Himself of that glory and come as a human being. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul, you remember, said that Christ did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but humbled Himself and came in the flesh as a human being. And for Him to do that was necessary for us to then have the opportunity to even think about having eternal life. It took God coming in the flesh, the eternal Spirit joining with flesh, to make possible the fact that God's Spirit then could be joined to flesh, and we would have then the opening and the path to eternal life as a result of that. The world is just, you know, kind of muddled through again their Christmas season, and the idea that Jesus was born on December 25th, kind of there, it's lost with so much of the commercialism and all. Every year, it is a major commercial event. It's a major feel-good event. It's a major holiday. But, you know, it has nothing, you know, you would have to search long and hard to find any teaching or anything wrapped up in the holiday season that can even begin to make you think about the coming of God in the flesh. Now, I found some. I'm not saying that it's, you know, that we should go out and not now keep Christmas. But, you know, there are sincere people in, let's say, the world and Protestant Christianity who do try to find meaning in December 25th and the idea that God came in the flesh. And there are sincere people out there. And I've run across a few, and I've read some of their writings as they try to, you know, get to that meaning. They just have the wrong day and the wrong emphasis, and they still don't come to the full understanding of why it was necessary for God to come in the flesh. And to be honest, I'm not sure that we've fully developed that theological teaching even in the Church of God. United, worldwide, anything else, in all my years of experience, we've proven that we don't keep Christmas. Okay? We've proven a negative. But Christ was born. He did come. That's what the Gospels tell us. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin. There were three wise men. There was a star that guided them. There were angels. There were shepherds watching in the field. The story's there. It just didn't happen on December 25th. It happened in the fall of the year. And the reason for it happening is what's really the story. To be real blunt, and I'm just as guilty of this as through the years, I would trot out my Christmas, anti-Christmas sermons in December and always make sure that my members got a good anti-Christmas sermon in December. I'm thinking, one day I woke up and I said, why am I doing this? They're not keeping Christmas anyway. How many have heard an anti-Christmas sermon this year in December? Okay, all right, I rest my case. We run beyond today, we got our programs. But, you know, okay, I got it. We don't keep Christmas. But he was born as a human. Why? What's the deep meaning of that? And that is really, and we don't need to talk about that in December. We should be talking about that all through the year. And we don't have to talk about it in September or October even. But we do need to talk about it. And you and I all need to understand the supreme importance of why the Logos, the Word, did become flesh. And it gets into this matter of repentance, so that when we do understand repentance, it's a thorough one. And it's one that opens us up to the positive aspects of a relationship with God, with His Son, that really makes our life then come alive. That's the whole thing. It's get busy living, or we're going to get busy dying. And even in a spiritual sense, this is repentance brings us to a point where we are ready and keyed to get busy to live with God in us, with the Holy Spirit guiding our lives and directing us. And that's what makes life possible. Christ said, I've come that they might have life, an abundant life. And it begins then with a real good, frank talk with ourselves and God about who we are, what we think, and what we've become. We come to an understanding. We come to an understanding. You come to understand, you know, just kind of who you are and where you are in your life. Just who you are. Who's Matt? Who's Nathan? Who's Andrew? You don't have to tell me, but you better know who you are. In the most intimate, sincere thoughts of your heart, you know who you are. I know who I am. And, you know, sometimes I still see parts of myself that I'm not too happy about that. That's not really where I want to be. And I know the thoughts of my heart. And sometimes they're deceitful. Less so through the years. God's Spirit should help us to kind of get that out and put in more of the divine mind, the divine nature. But that's what repentance is. It's not a one-off event. And it's a framework of life and living that is, again, not negative and beating ourselves up with who we are and sin and this and that, but with an understanding of what God in us can begin to produce in a relationship with God, the Father, and with Jesus Christ. So, as we look at this, 2 Peter 3:9. Okay. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this is God's desire, that all will come to repentance in a time and according to His purpose and plan. His purpose is not that everyone is going to come to repentance today, but in time, all will. All right, so let's talk about metanoia. Okay, this is the basic word for repentance that we're dealing with here in the New Testament, and it's used as both a verb and a noun. Repentance here, if you look at it as a verb, it means to perceive afterwards, implying change. As a noun, it is a change of mind, or it's a repentance, and it goes both ways. Interesting, these Greek words, as in English, they can be a verb, they can be a noun. And you never want to limit any of these words to just one form, all right? I say this because we just had a discussion that came up because of an issue that was arose over something. I can't go into all the details because I don't want to spoil things, but it came down to a person interpreting a passage of Scripture based on it. In their mind, the word should only have been a noun and used as a noun and not a verb. And there are yet the word, the Greek word, has both verbs and noun usage in the Bible, just as the word repentance does. And I don't know if we got it settled or not, but at least we gave an answer, and you always hope an answer, if it's based in truth, is finally accepted. But when it comes to repentance, we talk about repentance in a noun form, but the verb form really is where the action takes place. And the change as a result of that action, in this case, it talks about to perceive your mind or the seat of your moral reflection. And the example that we have used here is in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17, and that of Esau, the story of his selling of his birthright to his being tricked by Jacob, but then coming back around later and having a remorse, but it was too late. His mind changed, but he couldn't reverse the effect of his previous state of mind, which led to him selling his inheritance in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17, where it says, "You know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." He couldn't change what he'd already done. And the repentance that he had was a remorse. It was probably wishing that he could take it back, but there are some actions that when done can't be brought back. Esau's was one of those. And it seems to mean there that it was he didn't have a full change of mind, but just wanted to reverse the effect of his decision. That's not a complete repentance. All right? We will talk about that in this discussion when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and the difference between a remorse and a deep heartfelt repentance. But we'll get into that with more scriptures.